John 17, so blessed to be in what is called the Lord's Prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer. You know, you've heard the phrase the Lord's Prayer before, and when you think about it, you think about really the disciples' prayer. Jesus could have never prayed what we call the Lord's Prayer, because in that prayer, Jesus says, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us." Jesus could never pray it, but this is the Lord's Prayer. Of course, we as disciples could pray it. And we could never pray John 17. There's not one of us in all of history besides Jesus himself that could pray this prayer. This prayer is thick with theology. This prayer is thick with the deity of Christ, with the sovereignty of the Father, the sovereignty of the Son, salvation, God's plan for mankind. This prayer speaks volumes to you and I pray that we really are able to mine out of it at least some of what's there. Listen, we could spend a year in John 17 and not exhaust it by any means. And, you know, I'm not just saying that because, you know, I like to say things like that. But truly, there's so much there. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first two verses here. And we're going to start at least two parts of this title. What is eternal life? You know, when I say that phrase, what is eternal life? You know, what comes to your mind? What is eternal life? And, you know, most of the time, if you were to ask that question, well, it's to live forever, right? That's eternal life. It means you live forever. What is eternal life? Well, it's to live in heaven with God. It's something that happens after this life. But that's not what we learn throughout Scripture, and especially here in the first couple verses of John 17. We learn that eternal life starts the day you get saved. Eternal life speaks of the eternal God, who is the God of life, giving you his eternal life, not for something in the future, but for something here and now. Eternal life speaks about a relationship with God. Let's just read, you know, the prayer. I would break it up in three simple parts. Chapters 17 here of John, verses 1 through verse 8 would be Jesus's personal prayer to the Father. He's just dialoguing, fellowshipping with the Father about where he's going, his future. And then we see in verses 9 through 19, the disciples' future, where the disciples are going, and he prays then for them. And then verses 20 through the end of the chapter, he then prays for the disciples' disciples, the church. You and I would be included in that. And so let's just read the first 8 verses this morning. Again, we're going to focus on the first 2. Jesus spoke these words. What words? John 13 through 16. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given to me, and they have received them, and they have known certainly that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." And Lord, just one more time, Lord, we just ask you'd settle all of our hearts. You'd focus us in. We want to see Jesus. We want to see him for who he is. We ask you to reveal yourself, Father, through him. We pray your name would be lifted up, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, the best thing we can do when we come to church is to see God for who he is. It's not really about me coming and being encouraged in this or getting a little, you know, application for this. Those are like side things. Having some good fellowship. But it's for worship. Oftentimes we call it worship. I'm going to go worship this morning. I'm going to go to the worship service. And worship is seeing God for who God is. And that's my goal this morning. My goal this morning is to take this prayer and to lift it up to its rightful place and just be enamored in God's greatness, in who he is, the God to whom we belong, the God to whom we serve, to see him. That's what we see in this prayer. Jesus speaks these words, lifts up his eyes to heaven, and says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you." I'm going to look at two simple points this morning. Again, off of the question, what is eternal life? The first point is, eternal life is found in God alone. I want us to hear that. Eternal life is found in God alone. Now, of course, when you think about it, there is only one eternal being, and that is God alone. From him comes life. There is no life apart from him. And, you know, I'm reminded of how John opens the gospel. He says this in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And I'm reading from John 1:1, verse 4 says, in him was life, and that life was the light of man. And the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. I want you to hear this. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. Now the word light is connected to glory. For glory is the outshining of God. God doesn't possess light. God is light. It's more than a light bulb. It's more than even the light of the sun. It is the truth of God. It is a pure light. It is bringing light on darkness. And there's always a comparison, especially in John's writings, of darkness and light. If I'm walking in the light, doesn't mean I have a big, you know, flashlight when it says I'm walking in the light. I'm walking in the truth of God. I'm walking in the outshining of the glory of God. For he dwells, the Bible says, in inapproachable light. For God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So I want you to think about this, because what we read here is we read, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you. When you think of the word glory, I want you to think of the God of glory shining forth in all of his glory. When you read the book of Revelation and you come to chapter 4, and there's a scene in heaven of the throne of God, and what is coming from the throne of God? All of these different beautiful lights. There's almost like this rainbow of lights. You know, it's very hard for us to understand when we read that. It's very hard, I'm sure, for John to write down what he's seen. Of course, John, as he writes the book of Revelation, he's writing that which he's seen in a vision. And he's trying to write down this revelation he's seen. And he's trying to explain in human terminology of what he's seen. He is seeing God in his glory, the God of all glory, in full manifestation. Something that you and I cannot see with our earthly bodies. That's exactly what John 1 tells us. It says in John 1, verse 18, that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare him. The word is to explain him. The word is to manifest him, to demonstrate him to us. This is the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus is take the God of glory, take the God of glory and reveal that God of glory in a limited way because of the limitations, not of God, not of Jesus, but the limitations of man. Because we are fallen creatures. And so when we think about the eternal God, when we think about eternity, eternity is found one place. He who was in the beginning with God, who was the Word of God, is the eternal God. So when we read this, I mean, either Jesus is God or Jesus is a liar. When Jesus prays, he is putting himself on equality with God. Now, if the Pharisees were hearing Jesus pray this, they would have gone crazy. The disciples know that Jesus is God. And this is what he says. He says, Father, the hour has come. I want to just to look at that word hour for a minute with you. Because this is, I mean, this is the crux of the whole Bible. The word hour, and I could do a series on the word hour. And I'm not just saying that to sound, you know, like, oh, that's awesome, that's cool. Listen, because I could do a survey of the entire Bible pushing towards, looking towards this hour. Jesus had said that this hour, his hour had not come in John 2, verse 4. These aren't on the overhead. If you're jotting down notes, you want to write them down. John chapter 2, verse 4. John chapter 7, verse 6. John chapter 7, verse 8. John chapter 7, verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 20. Again, for those of you taking notes, John 2, 4, John 7, verses 6, verse 8, verse 30, and John 8, verse 20. In those passages, Jesus says, my time has not come. The hour is not here. It's not my hour. And now Jesus says, and has already said at the beginning of John 13, verse 1, the hour has come. What hour? The hour that every prophet spoke of, pointing to the cross, pointing to the Messiah of coming to bring redemption to mankind. It's the hour where Satan would be crushed. Think about it. It's the hour where the God of the universe would suffer and bear the sins of the universe, the sins of mankind upon him. It is the hour where God's love would be demonstrated to mankind. It's the hour where Jesus fulfills the purpose for which he came, where salvation is accomplished for the human race. This is the hour. This is the hour that all of the Old Testament points to. This is the hour that all of the New Testament from Acts, all through all of these incredible epistles, the book of Romans, the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, and all the others, the book of Hebrews, so much between Hebrews and John 17, because Jesus indeed is our high priest. It's this hour that they speak of, the redemption of mankind, that the epistles refer to. It's all coming down right here. And so when you read that phrase, where Jesus says, Father, the hour has come, you have to just step back and just think about what is taking place. When you talk about the cross, when you think about the gospel, when you think about the life of Jesus, it's all coming down to this time period where Jesus will give his life and he will suffer for mankind. Isaiah 53, where he will be smitten by God and afflicted, where it will please God to chasten him, where the sins of mankind will be poured out upon God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says there, after talking, there is Paul speaking to the elders of Ephesus, and he says, shepherd, he talks to him too, shepherd the flock of God, taking heed to themselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made him overseers, to shepherd the church of God, he says, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, it's not just the blood of Jesus. It says that God purchased with his own blood. That's the hour we're at. That's the, and he's exhorting the pastors there in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Shepherd God's church. He bought it with his blood. Look, I just need to take a breath. And I just think about that. Just let that settle in. Just let that sink in. And he purchased you. And he purchased me. Eternal life exists only. It's found only in God. The whole Bible is fulfilled here at the cross. Well, we find this word hour, the first time where Jesus says it's here. He keeps saying it's not here, it's not here. I gave you the references. Turn with me to John 12. John chapter 12, verse 23 through 33. It says this. Now, remember John 13 starts. Let me just read to you John 13, beginning the first verse. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, listen to this, that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The word love them to the end is such a strong word. There's no English word to translate it. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them into eternity. His love for them could be unmoved. It's an eternal love. That's the word end. It speaks of eternal. His own. We're going to learn who his own is. His own is his church. It's not just a general love for the world. It's a love for his. It's a love for his people. So we come to John 12. We come to verse 23, and it says, and Jesus answered. So remember, that started that whole dialogue that we've been looking at, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and now we're in the prayer. So right before that, this is what happens. In John chapter 12, it says this in verse 23, and Jesus answered and said to them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Note that phrase, glorified. That connects with John 17, 1. The hour has come, right? That's what we've been looking at. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you. John 17, 1. It's time. He goes on to talk about he needs to die. Look at verse 27 with me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Notice the word hour again. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. This is why I came. This is why the prophets spoke of a Messiah to come. This is why I'm here. Now, this is, again, what the Jews miss, what the disciples miss. That was that Jesus Christ was going to suffer. Notice what he says. He says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? It's troubled deeply. Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then God speaks from heaven, and Jesus says in verse 30, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. And then he tells us what's about to take place. What is this hour? He says, this is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world is cast out. During this hour, Satan will be disarmed. Colossians tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 through 15, that Satan will be disarmed. He will disarm principalities and powers and make a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them on the cross. But that's such an awesome verse. A triumph over the principalities and powers. The kingdom of darkness, the rulers of darkness will have no authority anymore. They will have no ability anymore under the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the cross. Church, there is so much power unleashed in Jesus Christ at the cross. A power you and I don't understand. A power you and I would never can possess. A power to take over the world, to cast out the ruler of this world. And he says this in verse 32, "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." A power to bring men into salvation. And this he said, signifying by what death he died. The lifted up isn't, let's lift up the name of Jesus in praise. It's the idea here is the cross. And when I am crucified, I will draw all men to myself. The power to break through the dead soul, the blind eyes spiritually. There's such power. I mean, when I think about it, and again, this isn't on the overhead. I just kind of, stuff comes to my mind as I'm thinking through this here with you, and I don't have time to do this, but here we go. Ephesians chapter 1 says this. I mean, I just think of this. And here Paul is praying in the end of Ephesians 1, and he's praying in verse 18, "That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." And then he says this, verse 19, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principalities and powers, mights and dominions, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And he's put all things under his feet, and he's given him to be the head over all things, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Church, and I'm not going to go read chapter 2 of Ephesians, but boy, it flows right from it that we're dead in trespass sins, and he made us alive in Christ. "And for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It ties into the entire first two verses and much more in John chapter 17. This is what we see. We see here that God is a God that has unleashed his power through the cross to break down the enemy, because only in him is life found. Death is found through the enemy. Death is found from sin. But we have been made alive in Christ Jesus. We have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Back to John 17. If you're not there, John 17, verse 1. He says, "Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also might glorify you." Stop there. And if in any of our minds, we think, well, yeah, it's kind of, you know, self-glorifying, isn't it? "Hey, Father." You know, here's Jesus praying, right? And of course, the disciples are listening. He's got 11 disciples with him. Judas is left. "Hey, I deserve some glory. Give me glory. I want glory." See, for me to pray this prayer would be blasphemy. For you to pray this prayer, there's only one that can pray this prayer, the God of all glory. Jesus is speaking about his glory. In John 13, this is what he says in verses 31 through 32. "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man,'" that's Judas has gone out to betray him. He says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and glorify him immediately." There is a connection between the glory of God and the glory of Jesus. Between God being glorified and Jesus being glorified. Why? Because they're equal. Because they're one. We can never underemphasize, or I should say we can underemphasize, we can never overemphasize the Trinity, the triunity of God who we worship. We worship God in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's part of the creed of the church. We worship God in unity, and in unity in Trinity. Now, this should cause worship to fill our hearts. This is where doctrine leads us to doxology. This is where understanding that we are dealing with the authoritative God of eternity, and he's going to pray for us. And he's praying to the Father, and he's become a man. And the Father's in heaven, and he's on earth in a body. And he has laid aside, Philippians chapter 2 tells us, his glory, not giving it up, but simply set it aside to take on human flesh so that he could go to the cross and die, so that then he could return to that glory, and with him he can bring you to glory. So the whole idea of eternity is that you and I experience a new body that can live in eternity. You realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's the chapter of resurrection. What is it, like verse 50? It says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption put on incorruption, or inherit, you know, the kingdom. Your body, my body, our sinful bodies cannot go to heaven. So Jesus took on a human body, not a sinful body, everything but the sin. He was tempted, Hebrews says, in all points as we are, yet without sin. He took on a human body. He lived this life in perfection. He now returns to glory, and as he is glorified again, he is going to glorify the Father. Wait, check this out. And when he glorifies the Father in glory, you and I are going to experience a glorification of our own. When you die, when I die, I receive a body. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that bears the image of the man of heaven and not of the man of dust. Not of Adam, my human father, but of Jesus, my true groom, for I am his bride. And I will receive, you will receive a body that can contain and experience the fullness of God's glory. You see, your glorification is so that you can see the manifestation of God's glory. And this is where life is. That's eternal life. That's where it is. That's where it exists. And Jesus prays this in John 17 and verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He goes on in verse 24 here of John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. This is what his prayer. This is like the ending of the prayer. And this is a reference to all of us. This is the not just the 11 there, but it's all of us. Which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundations of the world. There is an eternal relationship that has been going on between Father and Son. So when Jesus opens this prayer, and I know we read by this and not think much of it, but boy, we ought to step back and think, Father, this is what he says, Father, I'm in verse 1 again, Father, the hour has come. It's here. Glorify your Son, that your Son might glorify you. And then he says, verse 2, as you have given him authority over all flesh. It's part of the glory. It's restoring him back to who he is. It's that power that I spoke of. It's everything is under his feet. That he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. The second point I want to look at this morning with you is off the question, what is eternal life? Eternal life is a gift from God. I want us to see this. And of course, what do we think of? Well, we think of a verse like Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, eternal life is a gift from God. It's a gift given to us. It's not something that we necessarily possess on our own. But let's look at this first part of verse 2 real quickly as you have given him authority over all flesh. Jesus has absolute sovereign authority over all flesh. Now, that could concern you if you don't love Jesus and know Jesus. But eternal life, verse 3 tells us, we won't go there this morning, but this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. But if I know Jesus and I know the Father, that just encourages me. That fires me up. Jesus Christ has all authority over all flesh. There is nothing that his arm is too short, that he cannot save, that he cannot intervene, that he cannot do. Because he is God of very God. He isn't my buddy Jesus. He is the Lord of all, and he is my Lord. See, the way I approach Jesus, it's a very unique thing. We saw in John chapter 15 that he says, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends. For a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have shared with you the heart of the Father. I've shared with you my will. So Jesus brings us in very close. And there's a sweet, deep friendship. In chapter 17 here, in verse 3, refers to that, to the knowing him and being in relationship with him. The whole idea of a bride with the groom is a picture of that very same thing. Relationship. I mean, marriage, that's what it's all about, relationship. But within this relationship, we must first establish in our hearts that he indeed is almighty sovereign God, and I'm in this relationship for no other reason but grace. There's nothing that he saw in me that drew him to me. In fact, what he saw in me, what he saw in you, repelled him from us. And we were once enemies, the Bible said, whom he reconciled through his blood by his grace to himself through Jesus Christ on the cross. He said, this is the gospel, and this is the grace of God, and it needs to be lifted up. Listen, you can't hear this too many times. I preach this to myself all the time. I mean, right now I'm just worshiping as I'm preaching. I just want to let you know that. I'm having a great time. Because I am leaving my miserable condition, and I'm taking myself, I'm taking you through the Word of God to the truth of the reality of the gospel, that he didn't see anything in me that was desirable, but he still chose me to be what he calls his bride. And it wasn't just Jesus, it was the Father. It was the Father. Listen, you know why I'm really encouraged when it says that all authority has been given to him over all flesh? Because what he's called me to do, what he's called you to do, what he's commissioned us to do, we can do, because he's going to do it. Listen, we ought to be radically encouraged today. We ought to leave this place today saying, my Lord is Lord of all, King of kings. And there's nothing, nothing that will hold him back, nothing that will hinder his hand. And there is no soul that out there that is so far gone or so sinful, the person you love, you're praying for, you care for, there is no one out of his sovereign reach. That causes me to believe, not in people, but in the God who loves people and says, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. This is who he is. This is the beauty of what we get to do. Listen, this is Jesus' commission. So he dies on the cross, he rises from the dead, and he says this in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, listen to this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go do something that's ridiculously impossible for you to do, because all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. It's my authority. It's my will. It's what I'm doing. Come along for the ride. See, that encourages me. Like, there's no mountain too big that I can't climb, because my Lord has authority over all flesh. There's no government in the way. There's no persecutors in the way. There's all these obstacles I see in this life, but all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. And when Jesus asked his disciples back in Matthew chapter 16, "Who do men say that I am?" In verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter. On this rock I will build my church," and listen to this last phrase, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail." He goes on to say, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And church, don't ever let the abuse of certain verses by the church diminish the power of them. It's like, what we do is, I want to avoid that verse because, you know, I'm claiming it. It's whatever I loose, you know, like it's man's will and man's strength. And I'm claiming this, and I'm binding this. And we hear that binding and loosing, and right away we just kind of go, not for me. And I would agree, that kind of binding and loosing isn't for us. It never was intended. Jesus says, "On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against my church. And whatever you do in my name, commissioned by me, going out and making disciples, because all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, you bind it on earth, it's going to be bound in heaven. Because what's bound in heaven will be bound on earth. And what is my will be bound. And whatever needs to be loosed on earth, if it's loosed in heaven, it's going to be loosed on earth. Because heaven rules the earth, and you are ruled by the heavenly God. You and I are the disciples, the followers, the children, the chosen ones of the Christ. This is who we are." It's remarkable. It's just absolutely so powerful. Listen to what he says in the second part of verse 2. "And he shall give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Okay, who's the he? It's the Son of God, verse 1. "The Son also might glorify you, as you, God, have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." I want us to think about this for a minute. You have given him. That phrase, "you have given him," is an important phrase. Now again, here's where different interpretations will come up. And, you know, if you studied salvation out, the study theologically is called soteriology, study of salvation, studying the book of Romans, and you get into the Calvinism, the Arminian argument, which is the Calvinists, you know, have a high view of the sovereignty of God. By the way, so do I. And, you know, there's an argument. There's an argument on the other side. And maybe you've been some sense soured by that. We're not going to throw these verses away because you didn't like what a guy said about them. We're going to look at these verses right now, right here in this context, and we are going to lift them up. And I want to tell you that if you can understand that we are worshiping an eternal almighty God, and you can begin to embrace this clearly taught teaching in God's word, which is called election, which is that God has selected, that God has chosen, that God has separated. By the way, church, the church should never have a problem with the idea of election. You're going to be so secure in Christ because you're going to be a person of worship. And I believe what we see in scriptures, we see God's complete sovereignty and man's responsibility. In fact, I wanted to show you that in the book of John. There's a balance here. Again, I believe man has a responsibility. I believe man has a choice to make in salvation. I believe that man can resist the call of salvation. I believe that because I see that in Scripture. I mean, Acts chapter 7, at the end of Acts 7, Stephen says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." I believe the call goes out. There's great mystery there. I don't throw out the strength of what is being taught here. And I don't throw out the sovereignty of God by any means. In fact, if I have to choose between the two, my will, my responsibility, God's sovereignty, I'll take God's sovereignty every time. I don't trust myself. And somewhere in it, there's just great mystery. But I would just tell you this, that for me and for you to know this morning that you have been given to Jesus by the Father, and Jesus' will and Jesus' job is to keep you. And there's an imagery here of a marriage. The imagery is this: the Father has chosen a bride for his Son. His Son's job is to keep the bride until heaven. This is exactly what John teaches. And that you have been selected by God as the bride of Jesus Christ. He has called you. Jesus said it in John chapter 15, verse 16. "You haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you. And I've appointed you, ordained you to go and bear much fruit, and that your fruit should remain." I mean, there's such beauty here. Turn with me to John chapter 6 as we see these same truths found. In John 6, in verse 35 through verse 40, and then verse 44, Jesus, and I see God's sovereignty and man's responsibility right here. The first thing I would say from verses 35 and 36 and verse 40 is you must believe. You must believe. Man must respond. Listen to what he says in verse 35. And Jesus said to him, and here's eternal life right here. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst." So there's a coming. There's a believing. Notice there's a coming, and then there's a believing. "But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And jump down to verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him might have everlasting life." This is what we see. Everlasting life is a gift. We have it by believing, "And I will raise him up in the last day." I think it's important for us to understand that faith is simply the hand that receives the gift. Everlasting life is a gift from God, but it must be received. Well, John tells us that in John chapter 1, verse 12. He says this: "But as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Listen, as many as received him, what does it say? He gave the right. Do you and I walk around with a right? I got a right to believe. You couldn't believe unless God opened your eyes. We're going to see that here in a second. He gave you the authority to believe. Paul says this to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. "Not only has it been granted you to suffer for his name," or to believe in his name, "but also to suffer for his name." Notice it says there, it's been granted to you to believe. That's got to be granted. From the beginning to the end, my salvation is a work of God. I do have a responsibility. I do have, some might call it, free will. And I believe that strongly. And I have a responsibility to respond. But what is it? It's not a work. It's a hand that receives a gift. If someone came to you on your birthday, they gave you a package, it was a little present. It's all nice wrapped up. You open the present, you open it up. There's keys in it. Keys to a brand new car out in the driveway. Now listen, you didn't earn that car. You probably don't deserve that car. But you have to receive that free gift if you're going to experience that car. You got to take the key. You got to say thank you. You got to go put the key in the ignition. You got to drive. You just threw the key away and said, I don't want that. Then you're not going to receive the gift. You're never going to experience the gift that was freely given to you. And so as many as received him, to them he said, okay, I'll give you the right to be born again, is what he's saying. Even to those who what? Believe in his name. In John 5, Jesus says this in verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Why is it that they don't have eternal life? They're not willing. John's entire gospel was written for this point. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have what? Life in his name. Where does life come from? It comes from our end, from man's responsibility, the act of believing, and you will experience life in his name. And I wrote these things so you would believe. So this is the message we preach. Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And this is what we need. But as you read on in John 6 here, in verses 37 and 38, it says, and all that the Father has given to me, by the way, this is like the first verse as a kid at camp I ever memorized. All that the Father has given to me, and that one will come, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the ones who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Notice the idea, because this is where we came from, is John 17, verse 2, that the Father gave to Jesus us, the church. By the way, seven times in John 17, he says that phrase, that he's given, that you've been given to me, that the ones you've given to me. And what's Jesus' job? This is where I'd say the Father takes a bride and gives it to his Son. The Son's job is to keep them safe in him. They won't be cast out. He says, going on, for I have not come down from heaven, or I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, note that phrase, I shall lose none, but shall raise them up in the last day. Look at verse 44. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The sovereignty of Jesus Christ, all authority over all flesh, and that those who you've given to me receive eternal life. They receive salvation. You must be drawn. It's a work of God. Church, it's a work of God from the beginning to the end. This is what encourages me. Listen, I came to God because God drew me. Because God wooed me. Because God opened my eyes. I didn't come to God because I decided, you know what, I'm going to be a good person. I tried that. Never got me to God. It got me to God and showed me not good enough for God. I can't do it yet. Until I realized you come to God just like you are, you'll never be a good person. You can't come on the guise of pride. For we've been saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I can't boast. I've got nothing to boast of today. I was an absolute wretched sinner left in a gutter that God scooped out by his loving sovereign hand, and he called me to himself, and all I did was say, of course. You know that's all we're doing. I would be stupid after you've shown me who you are to say no to you. I don't walk with God today because I have to. I don't walk with God today because I'm forced to. I walk with God today because I love to. And listen, the sin that draws me away from God, the sin that messes up my walk with God, It destroys me. I don't walk with God today because it's the right thing to do. I walk with God today because it's the only wise, intelligent thing to do. What, I'm just going to live my life in sin? It's going to absolutely shred my life. That's what sin does. But I need to know this. You need to know this. That before you were ever born, God's eyes were set on you. He loves you with an eternal love. And he chose you from the foundations of the earth. And he is committed to all that the Father has given to me, will come to me, and those who come to me, I will never cast out. Now don't lose in the midst of, I don't understand this, I don't understand that. Well, what about? And we always think about, well, what about the unsaved guy? We're not talking about the unsaved guy. You know what about him? Tell him to believe and he'll find out that he also was chosen from the foundations of the earth. What about you? What about you and me and the church today as the children of God to realize that we've been given to Jesus by the Father, that he has chosen us out of the world because he's got a purpose for our life, he's got a plan, and he's got salvation because he so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. What about knowing that I'm safe and that Jesus' job is that I will raise him up? We read it a few times. I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. You're going to make it. Not because you're so great. Not because your faith is so big. But because you are kept, as Peter says, by the power of God. And so when I think of Jesus and his sovereignty, I just say, thank you that you're sovereign because I'm not. Thank you have authority over all flesh because I don't. And thank you that you have called me, you have commissioned me to go and to make disciples of all nations because all authority has been given to you in heaven and earth. And I'm yours. And no matter what forces come against me, they're no match for the sovereign Lord of the universe. See, that's who we worship. See, that gives me reason to worship when everything's falling apart. That gives me a reason to just say, take me, do what you want with me. You know why I trust God? Because he loves me. And when I understand that I am chosen by the Father, given to Jesus, his job is to keep me, I know I'm loved. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. The word foreknew is to fore love. It's not just I knew about you, it's I knew you. And yeah, of course I knew everything about you. Think about it. He knew everything about you. And he still chose you. He didn't go, man, got a bad deal with that one. I wish I'd have known this before I chose him. It's like buying a used car and you're like, oh man, that was a bad mistake. It's like him buying a used car knowing it's going to break down tomorrow. And he still buys it. And he's going to make sure it's going to run and he's going to keep it going. This is the love of God. This is the safety. This is where we are. This is entering into the Trinity as they're talking. Jesus, as he's praying to the Father, Lord, here, we finish it. We've come to the hour. Glorify me that I might glorify you. All authority has been given to me over all flesh. And those whom you've given to me, I'm giving them eternal life. Like, I'm just like a bystander. Sweet. Awesome. Where are you today? Where are you in your faith? Church, where are you? Where's your view of God? How are you thinking? How are you processing this stuff? Is Jesus the sovereign God of the universe? And he says, I'll never leave you nor never, ever, ever forsake you. You're safe there. You're going to move forward in his calling. You're going to take on challenges because all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go. Because I'm going to keep you. And I'm going to draw you. And my job is to abide. Right? John 15. My job's to rest in his work. My job, Hebrews 4, enter into that rest that God has prepared for us. Enter into this relationship. He's done it all. He's prepared the works, Hebrews or Ephesians 2, verse 10, beforehand, that we just walk in them. He's beginning to end, he's got it. And what's waiting for me on the other side of earth is a body that can experience the fullness of his glory. And it's a marriage. And the bridegroom will keep the bride until we get there. And that's the promise you and I have. And if you don't know today Christ, you haven't received him. Because as many as have received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who have believed in his name. If you haven't believed in his name and received him, then today there is no eternity in you. There is no heaven. There's no forgiveness of sin. And the Bible says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And today is the day of salvation. And so my prayer for you is you respond to the gospel. And as you do, you're going to come into God's kingdom and you're going to find out so much grace, love, so much that you have no idea of right now. You just feel a little condemned. God would never accept me. You're right. God will never accept you, but he accepted his son. And his son has drawn you in. And you now are accepted. The Bible says it in the beloved, referring to the Son of God. You're accepted in him. None of us are accepted before God with our sin. But Jesus has cleansed us of our sin. And we're accepted before him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you have given. We thank you, Father, for who you are. What an understatement, Lord, for what you've done, for how you've brought us in. And we pray in Jesus' holy name that you, O God, would save anyone amongst us that's not saved, and that anyone that is saved, you would help us to see you for who you are, that we might be true worshipers. We thank you for the grace that you've given. And just in an attitude of prayer, if there's anyone here this morning that wants to respond to the gospel, that wants to give their life to Christ, I'm just going to ask you to say yes by raising your hand and just saying, I want to give my life to Jesus. I'm not a Christian. I'm not walking with God. If I died right now, I don't think I'd go to heaven. Right now, you have an opportunity to respond. Just slip up your hand. Just say, that's me. Listen, you are in the safest place to do this. You're in church. This is why we're here. We're here to help. We're here to teach the word of God. We're here to guide you into a relationship with God. If that's any of us this morning. And then for those of us that are here this morning that have done that, we're confident we're saved. Of course, we don't believe you get saved and lose it. I mean, you're saved. But you're not where you ought to be. This morning, I want to just encourage you to come up to get prayer. Our prayer room's open, to go in our prayer room to receive prayer from one of our pastors. Just to get right with God. Don't leave this campus today without being absolutely right with God. And Father, we thank you for your grace. And we pray that you would lead us forth this week. In Jesus' name, amen.